Well, does the Bible say that the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous? If so, what does that have to do with us today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you are in the right place at the right time. So am I. We get to be together right now on the broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Friday edition of The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Coming your way live from Tulsa again, planning to travel back home tomorrow. And a lot of good things happen, a lot of people hungry and thirsty for the Word of God and for the truth. And, you know, that means we have to come humbly before God and say, Lord, show me where I have blind spots. Show me where my upbringing, my spiritual environment, my culture may blind me to a certain truth about you or your Word. And if we humble ourselves in His sight, He will give us grace. All right. Anything under the sun you want to talk to me about, anything you want to discuss with me, any question you have of any kind, if you want my personal opinion on something, even if it's not my area of expertise, I'll tell you straight if I have expertise in the area or not, how much weight to put in my answer or not. But the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. We have talked about a lot of heavy things on this broadcast for several years. We have talked about the state of the church in America and in the West. We have talked about the state of the nation of America. We have talked about Israel's war with terror. We've talked about radical Islam. We've talked about difficult moral and social issues, be it the question of abortion, be it the question of homosexual activism. We have not shied away from difficult issues. We have talked through race issues together to say, hey, let's enlighten each other. Let's help each other see what our world looks like and communicate that better so we can have better understanding. But you know what encourages me is that you, my dear listening audience, when you write to me, when you call in, when we meet face to face, you're always telling me how encouraged you are by the broadcast. That encourages me because in the midst of the conflict, the difficulty, hope and courage flows out of my heart. In fact, it's a given with my family and those close to me, when they want to know how I feel about something, they have to get past my general optimism because I am confident in God 24/7, no matter what's happening around me. I can get hit. I can go through battles, challenges, trials like everyone else. But come on, if the God that we believe in is the one true God, all right, the creator of all things, and if we're in right relationship with Him and He's good and all-powerful, where is there room for fear? Where is there room for panic? Where is there room for despair and hopelessness? Oh, I know people go through difficult times. I'm not downplaying that. And yes, even Peter talks about going through grief because of various trials. The last thing I do is minimize that. But if the reality of our relationship with God is understood, if the reality of the fact that our Lord has risen from the dead is understood, then we can rejoice no matter what. So a lot of folks have been saying, hey, have you heard the news about Vicki Beeching? Just a greatly loved Christian worship leader, songwriter, singer. She's come out and says that she's lesbian now and she can't live the rest of her life in torment and this is who she is. And of course, I'm sad for her. And I'm sad that it is going to negatively influence others. And I'm sad for reproach it can bring to the name of Jesus. I do hope and pray it's not the end of the story for her. In other words, simply acknowledging her attractions does not change fundamentally who she is on the inside. There's a whole lot more to the story, but I hear it. I'm sad, but I'm not, oh no, now what? In fact, we'll probably talk about her situation at length next week in a redemptive way. We'll be right back.
want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just saw this news. Muhammad is Britain's most popular boy's name. Is that a surprise? No, not a surprise. It's been the most popular boy's name in other European cities or nations. And what happens is, because of the different spellings, sometimes it's not recognized as such. But I understood it passed Jack as the most popular boy's name in England, a year or two ago. But I just see new headline, Muhammad is Britain's most popular boy's name. Does that disturb me? What disturbs me is not that there are a lot of Muslims having a lot of kids and a lot of them naming their boys or their firstborn or however it would work, naming him Muhammad. What disturbs me is that the church in England is being overtaken in terms of spiritual vitality or commitment or impact or growth by Islam. That's what disturbs me. The name of Jesus is exalted, and the more Muslims in England, the more possibility of reaching them. Unfortunately, that's not the way things are basically going. So that grieves me, but may it be a wake-up call, part of what we have been sharing for years. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, you've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to your email questions, let's go straight to the phones. We'll start in No, I'm not going to go to Mechanicsville, Maryland. Let's go to Bozeman, Montana. Bruce, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Quick question about the deity of Christ. I have all of your Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus books, and I've read what you've written in there, so I'm familiar with your stand. But my question is, and I agree with your stand, by the way, not that that matters, but my question is, how important of an issue do you think it is for believers to actually believe that Messiah is, in some sense or the other, God in the flesh? And I guess to be even more concise, do you believe that it has any bearing on our eternal salvation?
Yeah, great questions, Bruce. And let me answer with a definitive yes and no, and then I'll explain. Many times it's not what someone believes, but what someone disbelieves or what someone rejects that's the deepest issue. When I got saved, I certainly did not understand the Trinity. Not that anyone perfectly understands any aspect of God's eternal nature in full. But the idea that Jesus was the eternal Son, that Jesus was the Word made flesh, that Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, I certainly didn't understand that. Now, I didn't reject it. I didn't disbelieve it. In other words, I didn't say, well, no, he's just a created being, or he's just a good example, or he's just a model man. No, I didn't believe in that, but it was nebulous to me. I knew there was a God, the one God. I knew that from Judaism. I knew that Jesus died for my sins and that he was special and I was to follow him and submit to him. But it never even dawned on me to ask the other questions. I'm a 16 years old, shooting heroin, using LSD and stuff. These were just not issues I had thought about. Nor did someone present the gospel to me in such a way that emphasized his deity. All right, having said that, I remember there was because it was in November, December, that God saved me in 71. It was around the Christmas time, and there was a movie, a Jesus movie that was playing. It was on the TV. And I remember at the end of it said, and the whole world will know there's only one Lord, something like that. And my mother, who was not religious at all, said to me, they shouldn't say that Jesus is God. That's not right, something to that effect. So I had no idea. So I called up a friend, and I said, hey, do we believe Jesus is God? And she said, well, no one really understands. It's Trinity at all. It's difficult. I said, oh, good. She goes, but he is God. I said, oh, okay. Well, I mean, that's not the foundation for my faith today. Obviously, I've searched the scriptures and studied these things earnestly for many, many years. But all I'm saying is I was certainly a believer. I certainly knew the Lord. I know this to be the case with numerous other Jewish believers, that we knew that he was the Messiah, that we knew that we were to submit our lives to him and that God had sent him to die for us. And to be right with God, we had to embrace him. But we didn't understand his deity. So to say that it's essential for salvation, I say no if it's based on lack of full understanding. So you recognize he's the Son of God. You don't fully know what that means. You recognize he died for our sins and rose from the dead. You recognize that he's the Messiah, that we're submit to him and follow him. And you can do that without fully understanding issues of his deity and still be saved. However, let's say you're part of a cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, that say that he's a created being, or like some of the gentlemen that Dr. James White and I debated together a couple years ago that denied his eternal nature at all, or his preexistence, that they said he was a glorified man, then I deeply question, God's the ultimate judge, but I deeply question whether someone like that can be saved. Because if he's just a man, even a glorified man, if he's a created being, then the relationship I have with him is idolatrous. Then the praise and worship and honor that goes to him is idolatrous. That calling him Lord, in the sense that we call him Lord, bowing the knee to him and confessing him as Lord, which is directed in Isaiah 45 to Yahweh himself, and Philippians 2 applies it to Jesus, then that would be idolatrous, sinful, and that would also be saying that a glorified man could take away my sins. So that would be my take on it, sir. The only other point I'd make before turning it back to you is that the New Testament states things in a much more nuanced way. The primary message of the New Testament in terms of the nature of God is that there is one God and one God only, and that he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, and that his Son is the Messiah and Lord. That's the primary message. As we dig deeper, we understand that the Messiah himself is preexistent and eternal, and that the Holy Spirit is preexistent and eternal, and that there is one God who is triune in his unity. But that's not the primary thing that's presented. And to primarily preach Jesus is God in the flesh can lead to misunderstanding and is not the way it's presented in the New Testament.
Okay. That helps a bit. If I could ask a brief follow-up question on the same subject,
sure.
Then because I've talked, I know... You know, quite a few. I'm not Jewish, but I'm part of a Messianic congregation, and so these things come up because of people's study of Judaism's view of the Messiah, et cetera, et cetera. But I've talked with some people who are kind of, you know, they say, well, I'm open to my thoughts being changed. But they do kind of go down this path of, well, he's some sort of a glorified man. And, yeah, maybe he preexisted in some way at some point in time, but not necessarily eternally. And when I quote scriptures like you mentioned, Isaiah 45
right.
And,
sure.
And Colossians and Philippians, where it talks about these things. And Revelation, as you point out in your books, about giving worship to a glorified man that really belongs to God.
Yeah.
And they say, well, it's not a problem if God ordains it. You know, if God says, you know,
right.
The Father,
except
Yahweh,
right. If God says worship this rock, then you can worship the rock. But again, that would be him sharing his glory with another.
Right.
That would then be idolatrous. And so if he's not a deity, if he's not eternal, then the one that we're worshiping and singing praises to, and at the end of, for example, Revelation 5, that every created
right.
being is giving honor and worship to, is wrongly doing it. Now look, again, God is the judge. But when
right.
I see someone who starts off recognizing his lordship and his eternal nature as the Son. I see them now moving into a place of denying that or questioning that. I become very concerned. And generally speaking, it does end up in a more formal denial and something almost that would be more acceptable in the eyes of traditional Judaism. If it's someone coming to faith, Bruce, let's say it is a Jewish person coming to faith and they're working these things through, that to me would be positive steps to be taking. And then if you say, look, there's some mystery to it, but he clearly bears the divine nature, clearly speaks of himself as being eternal before Abraham was, I am. And by worshiping and honoring him, we're worshiping and honoring the one true God. If they can get that, then they are absolutely on the right track. Well, you hear the music. We're out of time. Thank you, sir, for the very important questions. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Hey, be sure to visit my website, AskDrBrown.org. If you're planning on ordering any of our resources, one book, a series, DVDs, anything, if you're planning on ordering anything that will be shipped to you, so again, if it's not a digital download, books, DVDs, any other materials that we have, you can do so, and shipping is free until midnight tonight, Pacific Standard Time. We did that to bless folks at a local conference in Tulsa when we ran out of some materials. So just wanted to extend that to all of you listening. So if you plan to order anything, might as well do it now. You'll save yourself shipping, and it's a way that we can be a blessing to you. That's the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just go to store on the homepage. And again, that's until midnight tonight. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to the phones and we'll start in Brooklyn, New York. Freddie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey there.
I have a question that I'm stuck on in the Old Testament with Noah.
Yeah.
When they sent the flood, because mankind was changed, there was fallen angels that mixed with the people, and they were like defiled except for Noah and his family, and the flood wiped everybody out except for Noah, his sons, and their wives. But then later when I read that David is killed giants, and there were eight giants, and it seemed like it was corrupted again. Did Noah's wives have this in them, or did they come down again and corrupt mankind again?
Freddie, that is a great question. So let's break it down. The biggest issue in Genesis 6 was that the world was filled with wickedness, violence, that it was destroying itself, the Hebrew corrupt itself, destroy itself, same root there. So that was the biggest issue. The violence, the wickedness of the human race, which of course we see has been the case since then, and the only reason God hasn't wiped us out was Genesis 8. He said, the thoughts of your heart are evil continually from your youth. So if I was going to wipe you out with a flood, I'd have to do it basically in every generation. But it does also mention the sons of God taking daughters of men as wives. I do believe the right interpretation of that is fallen angelic beings, obviously somehow able to take on human form and reproduce. How that is, can't explain that biologically, but that does seem to be the plainest meaning of the text. And it does mention, now it doesn't call them giants there specifically in terms of that immediate text, but that is the larger understanding. And when Nephilim occurs elsewhere, they are associated with these giants. So there are two ways to read this, okay? One way is this. Genesis 6, 4, the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward, when the sons of men came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. So it doesn't say giants, but it does say powerful, Gibborim. So there are two ways to read it. One is that this happened before the flood and afterwards, that there were angelic beings that also joined together with human beings and corrupted the world. And that's why you had these giants who were there in ancient times, and some claim are still existent, you know, in the world today. You know, you'll see those claims. I can't verify them. I was watching just a YouTube video about giants the other day. But, I just caught my attention. But anyway, that's the one way of reading it, Freddie, that this happened before the flood and afterwards as well. Another way of reading it is that they were all wiped out at the time of the flood, and that the later giants were not giants because of a union of angelic beings with human beings, but they were just giants and called by a similar name. So that's the debate, but it is possible to read it like that. So no, I don't believe that Noah's wife or the wives of his sons had this or were carrying this or anything like that. There are, again, two ways to read it. Either this happened in those days and also after the flood, which is why there were those giants. Or, and some say that's part of the reason that Joshua was exterminating the land. I mean, there's all kinds of speculation about that. And then others would also say that they were wiped out by the flood and that later giants are not related to this. But you can make a case for further corruption of the human race after the flood through this.
So if there's a case that angelic beings came down after the flood, is there anything that would point to why they suddenly stopped coming?
Well, we don't know that they stopped, although it seems the texts that talk about the angels that fell at the time of the flood, it does talk about that in Peter writes about it, and he says that they're held in chains. So it could simply be that God said enough, that God stopped it. But, Freddie, to be totally candid, this is all in the realm of speculation. So Scripture simply doesn't tell us more. The one thing I'd encourage you to do is to be very sober about it, which I believe you're doing just in asking the questions, and not get into a mentality that some have, where they're constantly trying to follow who are these Nephilim, and I've even heard, well, they're the aliens, and, you know, weird stuff like that. So the Bible mentions these things. If it was something that we were to pay attention to or focus on today, it would certainly be something reiterated and taught in Scripture, and it's not. So to me, a historical phenomenon of interest, but nothing beyond that. Thank you, sir, for the call. Stay right there on the line. I've got plenty of time to get to your calls, even if your station cuts out in a few minutes. If you're on hold on the line, by all means, we'll get to you as we continue another hour and a half of broadcasting. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to get to this question from Rocky. Just giving background where we met in Fort Myers years ago. You helped sell resources at my table. Great. Thank you. Here's a question about the transfer of wealth. I hear people preaching on this as of late. I've looked into the word and see what it says, but would love to hear your opinion on the matter. The references come out of Isaiah 60 and 61 mostly. I've searched it exegetically and found that people are taking these scriptures completely out of context and using it for a now thing. So is it primarily something speaking about the restoration of the Jewish people to the land and the wealth of the wicked helping them? Rocky, that's certainly something that happened in the past. And even Herod building of the second temple and beautifying of the second temple in the days of Jesus, that was an expansive use of wealth from the nations through the Roman Empire that was prophesied in Haggai the second chapter. So that's certainly a future thing of the nations helping with the reestablishment of the Jewish people in the land, either now or in a final way at the return of Jesus. But there are also verses like Proverbs 13:22, that the righteous, and that's what you want to look at, the promises in Proverbs and Psalms, that the righteous, what they have is stored up for them and their children and the next generation, but the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. So often God will do that, that people who are wicked and ungodly and amass a fortune, that God can turn it around where it now goes to good purposes, to righteous purposes. If I'm looking at it for personal gain, oh, the wealth of the wicked's mine. No, that's a carnal mentality. If I'm saying God can turn this around in a redemptive way, amen, so be it.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Delighted to be with you on this Friday as I come your way live from Tulsa. What a privilege, what a joy to get into the Word together. I'm going to go right back to the phones. Just want to say this first. This morning on our social media on Facebook, Twitter, the very first thing we posted was this. And I wrote it last night and scheduled it to post this morning. I'll do some of those. Our team will post many other things, but there are things I'll just want to get up and post. And I wanted people to start their day with this. As our nation is shaking and the world is shaking, I just want to look up and say, I love you, Lord, and all my hope is in you. There is so much cleaner up there. So if you, like me, see what's happening in the world and recognize the problems, the issues, the difficulties, recognize the pain, the suffering, maybe it's very close to you. You don't have to put the news on. It's right in your own household. It's right in your own body. It's right in your own family. I encourage you in the midst of it to look up, to proclaim the words, Jesus, you are Lord, to proclaim the words, Father, you are good. And in the midst of that reality, friends, in the midst of that reality, everything changes in terms of our attitude. And often, as we look to the Lord, it's far more than our attitude changes. Everything changes. All right, let us go to Joseph in Manassas, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate all the work and stuff that you do. It's really a blessing to my life. I had a question about the Hebrew, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, I heard you say it's pronounced Yahweh. And
yeah, that's the most likely pronunciation.
Oh, okay. I grew up in going to Asher's congregation, Asher and Trader, and he said it's pronounced Jehovah, and I just wanted to, I never heard why. That's what he said. I can't remember why.
Yes, right. I have the utmost respect for my friend Asher and Trader, and we have offered his book, Who Had Lunch with Abraham, is a great, useful book about the deity of the Messiah expressed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the book, he does advocate for pronunciation of Jehovah, or in Hebrew, Yehovah or Yehovah. The normal understanding of this, it's been challenged, in particular by Nehemiah Gordon these days, but his challenges are literate, and they're based on study of Hebrew, but they are easily answered and have been answered by other scholars in the past and present. But very simply, the best understanding we have is that the Jewish scribes wanted anyone that read that word to not say the actual name, but to say Adonai, Lord. This became the custom in Judaism. This became the custom reflected in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, where they would say Kurios. This is what we see in the New Testament manuscripts that have been passed on. It's Kurios, which is Lord. So in other words, when you see the name, because of the sacredness, it occurs over 6,000 times, don't actually say the name, simply say Lord. And in order to indicate that, the custom they used was to take the consonants of the word Lord, Adonai, and put them under the vowels for the word Adonai, and put them under the consonants of the W-H-Y-H, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. So that ended up with a hybrid form that looked like Yehovah, or Jehovah in English. And the Christian scribes who began studying Hebrew centuries ago didn't understand the Jewish custom, and they wrongly interpreted it to be this name, Yehovah, Jehovah. But all the indications we have, including the short form being Yah, and even a name like Eliyahu, which is Yahweh is my God, which is then a shortened form from Yahweh to Yahu, point to that. Joseph, if you'll just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just search for either the words Yahweh or Jehovah, you'll get a more extensive article free online. Hey, gotta run, but thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I posted earlier a question on Facebook from Corey Ten Boom. Great picture of Corey. You can't love God without loving the Jewish people. And I said, do you agree with Corey Ten Boom about loving the Jewish people? I posted a question for discussion. And another 100-something comments just on one page, so I haven't read all of them, just glanced at a few. And one gentleman said, you can't love God without loving people, Jews or even non-Jews. Great point. A lot of people seem to agree with that. Someone's like, look, you're just so focused on this Jewish thing, I can't follow your ministry anymore. Excuse me, I asked a question. I asked a question for discussion. And then I posted this a little while ago. Does this surprise you? Muhammad is Britain's most popular boy's name. Does this surprise you? ? That's it. And someone's like, you've exposed your racist heart. I can't follow you. I ask a question. And I always call for prayer for the Muslim world. Fascinating. 866-34-TRUTH. Never a dull moment. Remember, if you're not following us on social media, we put up new YouTube videos on a regular basis. We put up new audio material. And if you follow us on Facebook, on Twitter, through the day and night, you'll get edifying quotes, challenging questions, links to new articles, and it's all free. So make sure you do that. And then sign up for our emails so that when we send something out, you'll be the first to know as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Manhattan. Our friend Jay. How you doing today, Jay?
Hi, Michael. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you, sir. What's on your mind?
All right. Now, I have to preface my question. Christians like myself are appalled by the atrocities being done by ISIS, Boko Haram, and Hamas. Yet these same Christians stateside are appalled by the elderly, the handicapped, the poor, and the indigent receiving food stamps and Social Security and Medicaid and even free phones. You know, but they're not appalled by the corporations and bankers who are bailed out by the same government. Now, knowing this about the United States, the way the Christians are, do you think that the Christians in the United States are going to be raptured out because they're supposed to be like the church in the book of Acts as they say that they are?
All right. So let me comment on a few things. I respect your perspective and the challenges you've had to overcome and the way mm-hmm. that you've sometimes been misunderstood by others in the church, as you have called a few times. And I'm familiar with the story. So I want to answer in a sensitive way. Let me first say that I don't see the comparison that, quote, the same people who were appalled, say, by Islamic terrorists chopping off the heads of Christian children are also appalled that handicapped or needing people getting government subsidy or support. I don't think that's the case. I think that, generally speaking, hardworking Americans are upset when someone doesn't work and has the ability to work and wants to now lean on the government, whatever color they are, whatever background they are, whoever they are, they want to lean on the government, which means that I have to work harder, pay more taxes to support someone who chooses not to work. That's where I believe the concern is. From what I understand, most Americans would say, yeah, if someone is hurting, if someone is unable to get up on 2 feet, if someone is handicapped and unable to care for themselves, they should be at the top of the list of those that do get compassion and help from the government, and if not from the government, from the church. But that being said, I don't believe that there is going to be a secret rapture for a select group of people, as much as that all of us need to be in readiness for the return of Jesus. And being in readiness for the return of Jesus does not mean that we have to be perfect at every moment, and it doesn't mean that we have to be fully living out everything that was lived out in the book of Acts. What I do see is that 1 John, the end of the second chapter, tells me, and leading into the third chapter, that everyone that has this hope of seeing him and being like him, that we purify ourselves and that we are looking forward to that day. And the only ones who will be grieving when the Lord returns are those who have rejected him, or those who are living in a way that is unworthy of their calling. Now, God knows if they're saved, if they're truly saved, then they'll go to be with the Lord, whether it's a pre-trib or post-trib rapture, whatever, we'll go to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
But if we're not living right, Jay, if we've been lukewarm, if we've been compromised, if we've loved the world more than we love God, if our hearts have been cold and maybe we were in the process of walking away but had not fully denied him, I'm sure there'll be great grief and mourning and crying. There's even the speculation in Revelation 21. I don't read it like this myself, but when it says God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, I look at that just in terms of the tears of pain and suffering of the human race. But yeah. Some say there'll be tears when we stand before God, because, and I'm not denying that. I just don't see it there in Revelation 21, that the tears that'll be wiped away there will also be the tears of our grief that we wasted our lives, our grief that we knew the Lord and yet didn't live in the light of eternity, our grief that we compromised in certain ways. I've said for many years, sir, I would rather have the Lord say to me on that day, you were too strict, you were too zealous, you were too focused. I'd rather have him say that to me, and I don't mean that I've always lived like that perfectly, but I would rather that he said that to me than that he said to me on that day, you fool, you blew it, you forfeited everything for the lust of the flesh or the love of this world. So anyway, that's my response, but thank you as always. Great chatting with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ann in Los Angeles. Thank you, Ann, for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I got myself into a debate with a man who believes that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional and all of the covenants are conditional. And so we've embarked on Genesis 15 for a while.
Yep.
And he insists that verse 17, the smoking pot and the torch, that there's no evidence that that could possibly be God, and that's just doctrines of men making that up. And then he has challenged me to reach out to some expert to figure out where I could get some evidence to prove to him that that's God. So I'm calling you.
Oh, well, the right call. Thank you.
Okay.
You're 100% right. First, so people understand the larger point, there was an ancient custom of making a covenant whereby you would take take an animal or several animals, you'd cut them in half. So, you know, you'd slaughter them and then you'd divide their bodies in half. And I don't mean, you know, split perfectly down the middle, but these things ripped apart, gory, and you put part of the body parts on one side, part of the body parts on the other side. Then let's say it was two kings who were making a treaty. They would both pass through those body parts, those ripped up animals. It's referred to in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, by the way, the passing between the covenantal pieces. You would both pass through those. And then that would symbolize that you were saying, let's say you were worshiping some different gods, may the gods do this to me if I violate the covenant, may I and my people be like these slaughtered animal pieces. So what is very significant, and you're 100% right in pointing it out, Genesis 15:17, is that Abram is put into a deep sleep. And it's only the Lord that passes through the pieces. Now, what else happens? When the sun had set, it was dark, a smoking fire pot and the flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. Well, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, God is identified with fire. He comes down on Mount Sinai in flaming fire, beginning in Exodus, the 19th chapter. He's identified with a flame of fire by night and a cloud by day as he guides Israel, Exodus 14 or Exodus, the 40th chapter. In Deuteronomy 4:24, he's identified as a consuming fire. In Daniel 7, there's a river of fire that comes from before the Lord. In Malachi 3, Jesus comes as a refiner's fire. And in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 8, the presence of God comes with divine fire. And those that come out of his presence come on fire. Jesus comes back in 2 Thessalonians 1 in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. The baptism of the Spirit, Matthew 3:11, is a baptism of the Spirit and fire. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes with tongues of fire. Revelation 4, the flames of fire before the throne of God representing the Spirit. And these are just references off the top of my head because I've preached on the fire before. So of course, this is identifying only one party. Abraham's put to sleep. Only one party passes through. And then what does it say? Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God just makes it, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt, and so on. Then in Genesis 17, to be included among the people, circumcision was required. But if you read through Psalm 105, it's explicit in terms of the covenant, in terms of God's promises, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. God's faithfulness with the door. Stay there. I want to finish this up on the other side.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I cannot believe how quickly this first hour is flying by. So, Anne in Los Angeles, back to you. The other points to make is when you go through the promise that was given to Abram, and then as Abraham reiterated, and then reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, and reiterated as such as Psalm in Psalm 105, simply ask the question, where does God give conditions on the promise? He doesn't. Well, someone says, well, what about the Sinai covenant? There are all kinds of conditions. Absolutely. But what does Paul explain in Galatians, the third chapter, that the law, which is 430 years after the promise, can't annul the promise. So it remains God's promise. He gives the land to whom he chooses. In Ezekiel 36, the return from Babylonian exile, as well as the ongoing fulfillment in our day, it's not based on Israel's righteousness. It's based on God's sovereign purpose, and he made a promise. I emphasize to people, this has nothing to do with race. This has nothing to do with ethnic superiority. This has everything to do with the faithfulness of God. He keeps his promises. And just like he deals with the church based on grace, he deals with Israel based on grace as well in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes.
Okay, and I have a follow-up.
Go ahead.
In Zechariah 12:6, the Lord says that on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot and a wood pile like a flaming torch among sheaves. Do you know what the significance is about a pot and a torch? Where does that come from?
Oh, just self-evident. In other words, God is not the only image that's associated with refining fire. It can just be used. Matthew 13, that the tares will be burned up in the fire, thrown into furnaces of fire. So that's just saying that the people under attack will be like flames of fire burning up everything around them. That's all. Just like Jeremiah 5, God. Go ahead.
Why do you think the Lord chose a pot and the torch at that moment to walk as his symbols to walk through the cut animals? Why do you think he chose those two symbols instead of other symbols, or what do you think?
Well, it's nighttime, so
okay.
This is stuff that would be clearly seen. It identifies with God's nature throughout Scripture as being identified with fire, consuming fire, burning fire, bright, etc. There are many thoughts about fire that, in terms of purity, in terms of intensity, in judgment, you know, very, very passion, lots of images that associate with fire. But it's nighttime. So in the ancient world, you didn't have a flashlight, okay? So this is what would be, the most logical thing. And again, even the smoking oven, for example, the New Jewish Version translates it, flaming torch. I mean, this is really a very powerful image of God in other places. So since God makes the covenant here, since the whole reason for the pieces is to pass through, since Abram is asleep, I mean, there's just no way around it. And I was not even aware that there was any serious discussion that anyone ever rejected that, to be honest with you, that it was God passing through.
Yeah, he's very adamant about it. And,
yeah, well, it has nothing to do with, here, with all respect, it has nothing to do with truth or scholarship. It has to do with an opinion he's adamant about. But it's insupportable from the text. Hey, thank you for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Faye in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm a senior citizen, and I'm going through a lot of anger. My husband and I recently found a Messianic church, and I'm so saddened and angry for all the Christian churches and probably every denominational Christian church that we've been through all our lives, and I'm so saddened and fearful for all my friends and relatives who are still in those churches. I don't know what to do with this anger. I know I must forgive, but I feel so cheated my whole life that we didn't study Torah, we didn't understand the feast, we didn't understand the childhood of Yeshua, and we didn't understand Hebrew and the importance of Hebrew and Aramaic. There's just so many things that we're learning now that I feel so cheated of. I don't know what to do with my emotional feelings to put them in the right perspective before the Lord.
All right. Well, Faye, a couple of things, and I appreciate very much the point that you're making. First, all of us are missing aspects of the truth. I don't mean that we don't have the truth, but there are always blind spots we have because of the way we've been raised in the Lord. I assure you, if you spent your whole time in a Messianic congregation and then after many years went in the church, you would say, wow, I've missed something. There's so much more exaltation of Jesus in the church. There's a whole aspect of worship that I was not aware of. So whatever environment we've been in is going to have strengths and weaknesses. If you were always in charismatic churches and didn't hear some of the rich teaching in a non-charismatic church, or you were in a non-charismatic church and didn't experience the power of the Spirit, no one group has it all. So I would rather say better to learn these things now and to be rounded in these ways now, and to pray for others with the years that you have ahead of you, and to really recognize how important it is for the church to recover its Jewish roots than to have never learned it at all. Do you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood?
Do you have that one, Mike? I'm talking to my husband. Oh, we'll check and see. I'm not sure. No, I'm not sure.
Tell you what. Stay there on the phone, all right, because I'm almost out of time. I want to send it to you as a gift, and if it turns out that you already have it, then you can just give it away to a Christian friend of yours who's unfamiliar with these things. So, Dwight, let's get her info, and we'll send you a free copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. All right, Clyde in Annapolis, I wanted to get to your question. I'm out of time, but if you stay right there, as soon as we come across the break in the next hour, I will get to your question regarding King James. All right, so if you can stay right there just a few more minutes, I wanted to get to your question but ran out of time this hour. Another reminder, if you plan to order anything from our website, series of books, individual book, debates, DVD lectures, today's a great day to order because shipping is free until midnight tonight Pacific Standard Time. So go to the website, that's AskDrBrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see it. There's a code to use, free shipping, all one word, all caps. You just need to do that before midnight tonight. I was at a conference in Tulsa. We ran out of some materials, and I said, well, tell you what, I'll announce this for the conference. We'll put it on our website and just make it a blessing to everyone, all right? And if you feel prompted to stand with us, a one-time gift or become a monthly supporter, just click on Donate on the homepage, and we will have the joy of making an impact on Jew and Gentile, church and society together, making a great difference. My bottom line today, I encourage you to never stop studying, to never stop learning, to never stop growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We are all on a journey. Is it true that in the world to come, in heaven, that we'll go back to school?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday, even though I'm in Tulsa, Oklahoma, so I'm in Central Standard Time instead of Eastern Standard. It is Friday, not another time zone across the world. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. The phone lines are now open, 866-348-7884. Any question you have, any area of expertise I can help you with or anything, just want my opinion, I'll tell you. I don't have expertise, but I'll give you my opinion. But all the better if it's anything having to do with my areas of expertise, or if you have a problem with something we've talked about in the previous week or a guest I've had on and you want to challenge me or get clarification, the phone lines are open and I am not threatened by any comment you have to make or question that you want to raise. 866-34-TRUTH. And I've got some very interesting email questions that I want to get to as well. I'm going straight to the phones. Annapolis, Maryland. Clyde, welcome to the Line of Fire.
All right, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. The question that I had was, I was talking to my uncle maybe Monday, and he just came out of the blue and was telling me that he doesn't believe in the King James Version of the Bible anymore because it's full of lies. He's been listening to this guy on YouTube, and I can't remember the guy's name. It's a brother, but I can't remember his name. But anyway, so he says, and, you know, this guy proved where Jesus was a made-up fixture. In my heart, you know, I know through Jesus that this is the only way to God, and I know Jesus is my personal Savior. So what he was telling me didn't veer me in, and it never will. But not being that versed in the Bible, I would like to, and I'm going to talk to him later on today, I would like to have something to kind of put back into his, to give back to him to let him know, which I've already told him, but, you know, I can't be versed on that. You're kind of wasting your time. But I wanted something concrete. He's just said that, you know, it was a made-up thing. Jesus was a made-up fixture for the Europeans to take control and have control in this type of thing. So it was just kind of odd to even hear him say anything like that. It kind of
he's speaking based on ignorance. There's every kind of thing on YouTube. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure Elvis Presley is alive and is living on Mars right now, according to YouTube. But, you know, the King James Bible is an excellent translation. It's not perfect, but no one's claiming it's perfect. We're saying the Bible itself, the way it was given in Hebrew, Greek, the way God gave it originally is perfect. And, of course, we have thousands of manuscripts to look at the Hebrew and the Greek. But the simplest thing to say is, you know, some of the smartest people who've ever lived, some of the most brilliant professors, scientists, philosophers, historians, they've all studied the Bible. That's why we're still studying it today. Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would never pass away. Here we are still studying these things. And actually, the more evidence we get, the more historical evidence, the more archaeological evidence, the more that we know about the days of Jesus and even about Jesus himself. Since he's on YouTube, okay, let's just give him some tested, popular resources. Tell him just, you know, look at one of the more famous apologists of our generation with real simple-to-understand stuff, Josh McDowell, and just tell him, look up Josh McDowell and the authenticity of the Bible. Real simple. Tell him, hey, go to YouTube, look up Josh McDowell, the authenticity of the Bible, or did Jesus really exist? And if he's serious, Clyde, if he really wants to know, he'll find lots of information by people that know a whole lot more about these issues than he knows. And they'll all show the reliability of Scripture and the historical nature of Jesus. If you get stuck at any point, just write to us through the website, askdrbrown.org, and we can send you a list of things if you want to read or watch. All right, God bless, man. Gotta go.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got questions. We've got answers. Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Friday, 866-348-7884. And again, may I encourage you, if you want to challenge me on something, Twitter's not the place to do it. First, I'm probably not going to see the tweet anyway. Second, I don't have time to engage in Twitter debates. Third, 140 characters at a time is not the way to have a serious debate. You say, well, put it on Facebook. There's even less of a chance I'll see it on Facebook because of the amount of comments that come there. And if all I did was respond to social media questions, comments, etc., you wouldn't be hearing me on the radio and my wife wouldn't be seeing me. So best thing to do is write to our ministry. That's info@askdrbrown.org to write to us or to call the program. That's one reason we have live talk radio, so you can call and differ if you like. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, Elaine asked this about three levels of heaven. In a sermon at church recently, the pastor taught on the third level of heaven. He stated when we got to the third heaven, we would be in school, learning, being taught. I was always taught the third heaven was the throne room of God. And she's just wondering. She mentions others that she has been ministered to. And blessed to hear this. She said, I was saved to the bone and with minutes baptized by the Holy Ghost. Glad to hear that God did a deep work in your life, Elaine. The idea of a third heaven is explicitly mentioned in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul talks about himself, but in the third person, about a man who was taken up to the third heaven and saw things there that he couldn't speak about, was forbidden to utter. When I hear people talk about all their visits to the third heaven and freely recount them, I wonder, how come Paul found it too sacred to talk about? And here we're just going to recount all of our journeys casually in a laid-back way. It makes me wonder. In any case, some would explain that the Earth atmosphere right here, that's the first heaven. And then the spiritual realm above that is the second heaven. And then where God dwells, the third heaven. Now, you may be an atheist listening saying, you fairy tales, I don't even believe in fairy tales. Hey, you're entitled to your opinion. There are other Jewish traditions that speak of seven heavens. So there's the debate about the exact nature of that. But in any case, what we'd refer to as the third heaven, for whatever reason, it'd be referred to as the third heaven. And if the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places is the second heaven, according to Ephesians 6, if that's the case, it's certainly the place where God is. It's certainly the place where his throne is and from whence he rules and reigns over the universe. So let's just simplify it to say, when we'll be with the Lord in the world to come, because ultimately there'll be a new heaven and new earth, right? The kingdom of God will come down on this earth. So wherever we'll be, when we'll be with the Lord forever, will we be learning in school? It's possible. The Bible doesn't address it. The Bible makes no explicit reference to it that I am aware of. Someone can enlighten me if there's something that I've missed over the years. But would it surprise me that we keep learning, that we have opportunity to learn and study? No. Traditional Jewish view is that a religious Jew goes to the yeshiva, the rabbinical school on high, and studies day and night and learns day and night because that is the highest form of worship in Judaism, and that would be something that traditional Jew would love to be able to do forever. But again, these are traditions. So is it possible? Sure. One of my friends talks about all the instruments he wants to learn in heaven, all the languages he wants to learn. I mean, I don't know how this is going to work out. God created this massive universe. He'll refine it by fire, but do we get to explore it? What do we do forever? Do we continue to grow as human beings? I'm sure in many ways. But does it explicitly say we go to school? No. Does it say we don't? No. So we'll find out. Yeah, that's my authoritative answer. How do you like that? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Christina in Holly Hill, South Carolina. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, and I'm afraid it might take more time than you're able to give on air, but it's regarding Isaiah chapter 4.
Yes.
recently was going through it, doing a Bible study that someone you know actually wrote called Alpha Omega. Anyway, it's not really a study. It's more of a guide. But back to the scripture itself. It's only six verses, but there's so much in it, and I wanted to get your take on it. It talks about in verse 2 that in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and I'm not sure if that's referring to Christ or Israel. It also talks about those who are remaining in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. It talks about the filth of the daughters of Zion being purged by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And mm-hmm. It also talks about a cloud of smoke and fire, again, like what happened in Exodus.
Yep.
And it talks about there will be a shelter from the storm and the rain. So I'm sure you're very familiar with the passage. I'd really like to get your insight into it. How do Jews view this scripture? Because I have to say that this is a prophecy, because we haven't heard again outside of the Exodus of smoke and fire.
Yeah, there are obviously different traditional Jewish interpretations of various passages. There is a recognition that Tzemach, which is used here, which is branch, mm-hmm. and then used again in Jeremiah 23, and then used again in Zechariah, the sixth chapter, that Tzemach is... branch is a title of the Messiah. So okay. There is traditional Jewish exegesis that understands that. And then in Isaiah 11, a parallel passage, that the Messiah is the root or the stump mm-hmm. From Jesse. So it uses a different word there, but a related concept, a netzer, related concept for branch. So to read this as a messianic prophecy, as a future prophecy, where the Messiah will be exalted and that there will be purging and purifying of the people of Israel, that would be similar to a Malachi 3 prophecy. Traditional Jews sometimes say that that refers to a third temple, that the Messiah will come to the third temple, that he'll build it and come there and purify his people, and then they can offer sacrifices of righteousness. And then with that, just kind of the logical concept of a restored divine presence. If you remember in Ezekiel 10, the presence of the Lord left the people of Judah and they went into exile. The presence of the Lord returning among the people would be something visible and tangible. Hence the cloud, hence the fire, would be an outward divine sign of his presence. Now, that being said, if you remember in John 15, Jesus said that he was the true vine, the authentic vine. Mm-hmm. We know in Isaiah 5 that the vine is an image for Israel as a nation. And now Yeshua was saying he's the true vine. And there is now the remnant, the 12 disciples that become a remnant of a new Israel, all Jews, of course, at that point, in him, that fulfills the purpose of Israel. But to say the branch here would be Israel is less likely. And the New Jewish Version just says the radiance of the Lord. Tzemach there is understood as something radiating, but there's no reason not to translate it as branch. And I would look at it as a parallel to Isaiah 11, and the cloud and the fire would then be signs of the renewed presence of God in the midst of the people. Just one last point to make. The term Shekhinah, or as Christians would say, Shekinah, is not found in the Hebrew Scriptures. The root Shachan for God's dwelling is found there, or just a neighbor, someone dwells next to you. The Mishkan is the tabernacle where God dwells, but the Shekhinah, all from the same root, the divine presence is not found in the Old Testament. But the concept of the Shekhinah, the divine presence, is important in rabbinic literature. And the divine presence, the Shekhinah, goes with Israel into exile, mourning with Israel. Isaiah 63, in all their afflictions, I was afflicted. And then when Israel is redeemed and brought back to the land, the Shekhinah returns with the people. So again, that would be the visible sign of the presence of God, the cloud and the fire, that would be in keeping with other Jewish traditions.
Now, the cloud and the fire, and I don't want to take too much time. You know, this is prophetic, obviously. So the cloud and smoke by day and the flame of fire by night in verse 5. I don't know your take on this, but if you believe in a millennial reign, do you think that's when that would happen?
I would say that's the best understanding of it, and it would parallel Zechariah 14. Again, sometimes when you look at these end time passages, there seems to be overlap between the millennial kingdom and the eternal world. But yes, I would see that as unfolding in the millennial kingdom and parallel to Zechariah 14, where God himself is the light and the presence. Hey, God, Aaron, but thank you for the questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to the phones. Roland in Columbus, Ohio, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, my question is about when Paul was given a testimony concerning what Jesus had for him. And he said that Ananias told him to go be baptized in Jesus' name so that his sins can be washed away. Is that how your sins are washed away?
Ah, great question, isn't it? 1 Peter 3 also talks about baptism that saves you. So the overwhelming, consistent testimony of the New Testament is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. It does not say we have redemption in baptism. It says we have redemption in his blood. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, as we walk with God, cleanses us from all sin. At the Last Supper, the new covenant is made with his blood. He gives himself as a ransom for many. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. If you confess him with your mouth and confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. So cleansing, washing comes through the blood of Jesus, comes through what he accomplished on the cross. However, baptism is now the public profession and public confession of that and does represent the washing away of sin. So if you just had that passage, Roland, and that's all you had, you could argue that your sins are washed away through baptism, what's called baptismal regeneration. But since that is not what is preached through the New Testament, rather baptism is the seal. Baptism is the required public statement. Baptism symbolizes our dying to sin and rising with the Messiah. It is important. It must be emphasized, but it is the symbol of the washing away of the sin as opposed to actually washing it away. By the way, just before I go back to you, when I was baptized, February 4th of 1972, I remember coming up out of the baptismal tank and one of the young ladies in the church saying, "Wow, that water was really dark and dirty after you got out." I said, "What?" She goes, No. She was just smiling. She meant it spiritually speaking. But I thought, what? It actually, you know, you could see it. You could see the, but, you know, that's, and she meant it spiritually, of course, that's the symbol. But here, the moment you're born again, the moment, certainly we agree that the thief on the cross was going to be with the Lord that day in paradise, even though water baptism or immersion was very important in Judaism. It had many functions. There were daily bathings that people would have. There was ritual cleansing after uncleanness. If someone converted to Judaism, they would be ritually immersed. So you have these ritual immersion tanks, these baptismal tanks all over Jerusalem, and that's how they could accommodate so many people. So this was a very important rite, but in and of itself, it does not save or cleanse. It is the symbol of what's taking place in our lives. And it must be emphasized as something important, not, by the way, 6 months later, maybe you should do it. It needs to be preached and taught and emphasized, but as a symbol, not as the actual transference.
It's So what baptism is Paul referring to when he said we are buried with Christ in baptism?
And then I believe he's speaking of of water baptism. In other words, some would say, if he's talking about 1 Corinthians 12, that when we're saved, we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. But I believe that Romans 6, he's talking about it. If they were believers, they were all immersed. And that, again, is what it symbolizes. It symbolizes dying with Christ and rising with him. So the truth, Roland, in my view... Yeah, go ahead.
Is it actually true that we're buried with Christ in baptism?
Yes, and we have to take hold of it, just like it's true that we're seated with him in heavenly places, according to Colossians 3, through new birth.
And
according to Ephesians 1 and 2. Yeah, go ahead.
If we be buried with him, we should rise to walk in the newness of life. And then I think over in Colossians say, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things above. So I'm thinking in order to be risen with Christ, you have to get buried with him in baptism. That was my thought.
Yeah, listen, I agree with all of it because the two go hand in hand. In other words, there was no possibility in Paul's mind that a believer was not baptized, that someone who had truly come to faith in Jesus was then not immersed in water. So the two went hand in hand. It's like at the wedding, you know, you may kiss the bride, you put the ring on the hand. It all happens in the same context. So when you realize that it was one and the same, in other words, someone truly comes to faith, they cry out to the Lord, they turn from sin, they ask God to wash them and cleanse them, and then, okay, they'll be immersed. That was the next thing that happened. There wasn't the separation that we have today. So, Roland, I would say we need to really emphasize the importance of baptism and quote all these verses and look at them, just recognizing that this is the outward act now, confirming what we've done in our heart. So theoretically, you lead someone to the Lord in the hospital. They truly cry out to the Lord. They're born again, and then they pass away 10 minutes later. They don't not get to heaven because they didn't get to be baptized. But that, again, is the exception to the rule. And I believe you're rightly looking at what these verses talk about. Hey, got to run, sir. But thank you for the questions and for raising what the word says. We need to recover the foundational importance of water baptism. We need to recover the foundational importance of water baptism. Okay. All right. If you were planning on ordering any resources from our ministry, you were thinking, I want to get this book series or DVD series or some debates, until midnight tonight, all U.S. orders, we're paying the postage on. I was at a conference in Oklahoma, found out we ran out of some materials, and I said, hey, if we don't have it at the table, just go to our bookstore, and I instructed our team, let's do free postage through Friday night. I don't normally get involved in little matters like that, but I thought, hey, let's just do it. So if you want to do it, you'll save some money in the process and allows us to be a blessing to you. Just do it before midnight tonight, and this is for U.S. orders only. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see the code to use. It's free shipping, all caps, and that'll be good again. One word, that'll be good again until midnight tonight, Pacific Standard Time, just to give folks a little bit more time to do it. So go ahead, order, enjoy the resources. I trust they'll be a blessing to you. And then while you're there, check out the thousands of hours of free resources that we have put online joyfully to be a blessing to you. Make sure you check out my most recent articles, my most recent videos, audios. From time to time, we'll also post some new blog posts. But because we're writing so many articles, we don't have as many blog posts. But explore. It's all there for you. And if you're not connected to us via social media, you're missing all types of very interesting discussions taking place right now. You probably want to get involved. Oh, yeah. 866-34-TRUTH to get on the station. Join me right now. Website, AskDrBrown.org. Connect with us there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. It's what we do on Fridays on the line of fire. Again, if you want to differ with me on a certain point, that's fine. If you want to probe something further, that's fine. If you just got a question you think I can help you with, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right back to the phones in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Chris, welcome to the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks so much.
Sure thing.
I wanted to know if you could expand on the very first sacrifice noted in the Old Testament. And having done that, I wondered if you could turn that over to now. How do the current Jews in our time consider that they have reconciliation with God?
Sure. Appreciate the question. Some would argue that Genesis 3 is the first sacrifice because God has to kill animals so as to make skins to clothe Adam and Eve after they had sinned and now were ashamed of their nakedness. And there are some who believe that they were so covered with the glory of the Lord that they were supernaturally clothed before, but that's just speculation. But the first sacrifice that's formally offered is in Genesis, the fourth chapter, with Cain and Abel. So some try to argue that there was blood that God shed when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, but there's certainly nothing explicitly stated to get that point across. Genesis 4, the only thing that the text tells us explicitly was that Abel brought of the first fruits, the firstlings, the best of what he had, and sacrifice that, and that Cain just brought some of the produce of the field. Now, can we deduce from that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice, and he was displeased with Cain's because it was not a blood sacrifice? Some argue that. I don't believe you can deduce that. What you can deduce is that God was pleased because Abel gave the first fruits, that which was special, and honored the Lord from it. However, what is clear is that once the sacrificial system is established, it centers around blood. It centers around blood atonement. That is through the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you take away the blood, the whole system falls apart. Why was the blood so important? The blood was so important because it represented the life. Again, the principle being life for life. So in certain cases, an Israelite would actually lay his hands on the sacrifice and make confession over it before offering it. So what a clear idea of transference, that I put my guilt on this innocent animal that now dies in my place. Leviticus 16, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat that was sent out in the wilderness, which ultimately by the Second Temple time, according to Jewish tradition, was actually killed. But that goat would now carry the sins away, and then another goat would be killed and its blood shed, hence the atoning power of the blood. So life for life, where is that blood? Where is that innocent victim? We can also point out that in Isaiah 53, that the servant of the Lord, who fulfills the role of Israel, that the servant of the Lord becomes an asham, a guilt offering. And that although we were the ones who sinned, that all of our sins are placed on him, that guilt offering who takes our place. So I encourage Jewish people today that their repentance is important, that their turning to God is important, but they cannot fully or adequately or perfectly repent, and that when they cry out for mercy, God has given them mercy through the cross. The Messiah is the one who fulfills the purpose of the sacrificial system, and by his blood pays for our sins, that in him and through him we can have new life. Outside of him, we have no national atonement and no assurance of personal atonement. So it's a foundational truth. Without the blood, no forgiveness of sins. Hey, thank you for the question, Chris. Got to run.
Fire we plead. Stand in the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, Alex, I've heard many Christian apologists say the famous C.S. Lewis quote, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Is it possible for people to believe they are on the side of the truth and be duped into a lie? I say this in reference to sincere Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jewish believers, meaning Orthodox Jews, Mormons, people who believe wholeheartedly that they're doing God's will but have been duped into a false religion. Is it possible? Oh, of course, Alex. Absolutely. And first, you noted that you were a torchbearer, one of our monthly supporters. Thank you for holding our hands up and helping us do what we do. Every word I speak right now, when I minister, travel, speak, write, on the radio, all different settings, you are helping us do that as a supporter. And you share in the reward. If you give on a one-time basis, if you pray for me and our ministry, you are sharing with us in the work and in the reward. So thank you, and particularly to those who've been able to make a monthly commitment. In answer to the question, are some people sincerely deceived? Absolutely. Traditional Jews are praying every day for God's will and wanting to do His will. And the traditional Jews I know, with everything in them, in terms of their understanding, they want to please God. Sincere Muslims, I'm not talking about the ones that are, well, even the deluded ones chopping people's heads off, think they're doing God's will. But there are sincere Muslims who are not violent people and who are seeking to do God's will, sincere Jehovah's Witnesses. There are sincere atheists who say there can't be a God. There's no way there can be a God with all the human suffering or with scientific evidence that they've learned, and they don't know the other side of it. Yeah, so that's why ultimately we have to pray for people and share the good news with them. And that's why ultimately God will see if there is a seeking heart, if there is someone responding to His calling, that person will make it to Him. That person will make it to the truth by His grace. If you're a Calvinist, you say, well, God will save whom He saves. But certainly a Calvinist would agree that from the human standpoint, there is a response and there is a responsibility. So, yes, people can be deceived. But ultimately, no one who truly embraces the will of God with their heart, mind, soul, life, and whatever it takes to please Him, whatever they have to believe, however they have to live, no one who embraces His will be put aside. Jesus said no one who comes to Him will be driven away. So, yes, many people sincerely deceive. So I believe what C.S. Lewis is saying is ultimately true, but not to be applied in a superficial way. Let's go to Seagrove, North Carolina. Hey, Todd, by the way, where is Seagrove?
Seagrove is in the southern part of Randolph County.
All right. Well, that shows, even though I've been in North Carolina for 11 years, how much about North Carolina, I don't know. But to your question, sir.
All right. My question has to do with a Hebrew alphabet pronunciation when it comes to the name of God the Father in Hebrew. A couple of questions I've got. I know that the four letters that constitute His name are, this is where you can help me out here, is it Yod or Yud?
Well, the Hebrew Yod, yeah, Yod He, Vav He, YHWH. Yeah, I answered a question about the divine name in the first hour, but sure, go ahead.
Okay. Well, and that's another thing I was going to bring up, too. You mentioned about the letter Vav. Now, is it interchangeable that you can say it with a V sound or a W sound?
In its original form, it would have been a W sound. As the Hebrew language developed, it became a V sound. So it just depends if you were using modern Hebrew or the pronunciation used by Jews for centuries. It would be a V sound. If you went back 3,500 years, it could have been a W sound.
Well, it's interesting about that, because I know I've heard two or three different pronunciations of His name, like either Yahweh or Yahweh, or I've heard Yahweh. And so
now forget Yahweh. Forget that. Yahweh would be inconsistent. If you want to put it in English, then the Y becomes a J. All right, all the names in Hebrew that start with a Y in English come out as a J. be it Jeremiah, who's Jeremiahu, or Josiah, who's Yoshiah, or Jesus, who's Yeshua. So they come out as a J. So if you wanted to be consistent and anglicize it, you would say Yahweh, which sounds very odd. If you want to say the most ancient Hebrew pronunciation, most likely, we can't prove it, it would have been Yahweh. And that would have meant something along the lines of he who causes things to be or who brings things into existence. Hey, listen, Todd, if you go to my website and just search for either Jehovah or Yahweh, if you search for either Jehovah or Yahweh, you will find an article that I've written about the pronunciation that touches on some of the questions that you asked. I spent a lot of time of it in the last hour as well, so you can listen to that call by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on audio later in the day. All right, thank you, sir, for asking those questions. Let's go to Fort Worth, Texas. All right, well, we'll stay in North Carolina again. Let's go back to Winston's. Well, we won't do that either. We won't do that. This gives me a second to grab a couple more email questions. Matt. Not my producer, Matt, because he just asked me if he had a question. He wouldn't send an email into the ministry. Matt. Dr. Brown, I first heard you speak last summer at a men's conference by Hope of Israel. I bought a few books of yours, but haven't gotten through all yet. So few. I guess you bought a bunch. I have a question for you. When Messiah returns, will he return to a third temple, restore, build the temple, or maybe the heavenly temple is relocated to Jerusalem, or will he be the temple? I know that you're a very busy man. I hope you can help bring some clarity. Thank you. Matt, great question. I love it, actually. On a certain level, the presence of God is the temple, is the sanctuary in the eternal age. But will there be a physical temple? A few answers to it. I do believe that you can make a case for a third temple being built on the earth before Jesus returns. I do believe you can make a case for that. Now, you can't prove it without question, but I do believe there are passages that have not yet reach their final fulfillment that speak of a temple standing in Jerusalem when the Messiah returns. In which case, my assumption would be that that temple would then be glorified or renovated or perfected so as to be the temple that stands in the millennial kingdom. I do believe that Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign. I do believe that there will be a physical temple standing that will be absolutely glorious, but I do not believe that the Messiah will. Okay, there are texts that speak of the Messiah building the temple. If we look at Ezekiel 40 through 48 as a guideline for that, at the end of Zechariah 14, will there be sacrifices offered? If so, do they point back to the Messiah? Those things are all good questions. I would encourage you in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I'm going to assume that you have that if you bought a bunch of my books, to look at the lengthy answer about a third temple. Will there be a third temple? And I do address it in some depth there. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We lost Lamont. My apologies, sir. Glad we reconnected in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Over to you.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Oh, yes, sir. My question was, do you think it's necessary to get baptized for a second time?
Baptized for, I missed the last part of your question.
A second time. The first time I got baptized, I definitely didn't, you know, the conviction that I feel right now, back then I didn't feel that, and what I'm trying to say, a lot of my life didn't change as much. And, you know, some people say all you did was get wet. You didn't get about that.
Yeah, if very simple answer. If you genuinely knew the Lord, you were a believer when you were baptized, if you've walked away from him and come back, I do not believe you need to be baptized again. Sometimes people feel it's important to reestablish their commitment, but certainly I don't see any need to do that because of baptism being a one-time event. However, if you were baptized as a child, Lamont, or you really had no understanding of what was going on spiritually, you weren't really living for God, and now you are seriously committed to the Lord and following him, I think it's a very positive thing to do, because it is now saying, now I understand what it means, I understand what it symbolizes, I understand the importance of it, and therefore I'm going to do it. So if you understood and you were truly saved the first time, no need to do it a second time, that you have greater understanding. If you were either a child and you didn't understand, or you weren't really walking with the Lord and now you truly are, sure, I think it's a healthy thing, and it is the one baptism that you would undergo. All right, thank you for the call. We'll be back with more of your questions on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right back to the phones. Tariq in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing, Dr. Hank? My question is a very brief one. My question is, how does a church respond to the downfall of a preacher? Basically, my church is pastor. We don't have a pastor. So our church has no, you understand, and does not have a pastor, but yet they're continuing to function. So is it biblical to function that way? Can you function without a pastor in a church?
Yeah, and did you say there was the pastor had a personal moral fall or something else?
He had a personal downfall. They hired another pastor, and they fired him because he didn't like his preaching and he didn't agree with his leadership. He didn't do anything wrong, but he just didn't like it.
Okay. Now, the reason I ask is because it can be emotionally and spiritually very tough when you look to a leader and you think the leader is godly and a good example, and then that leader really blows it and sins. That can be very discouraging. That's one thing, but you're not talking about that. Okay, first thing, there is a lot of debate about exactly what church structure should look like. What's clear from the New Testament is that there should be elders, a plurality of elders. In other words, not just a one-man show, not just a board, but elders who can teach and who are devoted to shepherding the flock. And then, as I understand leadership through Scripture, you have a senior person among them who is anointed to lead the way. Otherwise, there can be some level of confusion. So it's perfectly fine for a church to have solid elders and for those elders to share the burden of preaching and teaching, and then perhaps for one of them to really emerge as a strong leader to lead the way. That's fine. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says you have to have one pastor over one church. The word pastor is just shepherd, and every elder is called to shepherd the flock. And you'll see that Paul tells Timothy and Titus, you know, to establish elders in each city. So basically, if you were in Ephesus, the believers met in different homes. There would be elders leading each of the home groups, you know, maybe one elder with one home group or two elders with a home group. And then the elders of that city together would be the elders of the church of the city. And Timothy would have been like a bishop or a leader that led the leaders. So they're different forms. But that being said, the key thing is to have people who really shepherd the flock, that really care for the needs of the people and that teach and instruct in the word. And then so that there can be vision, so that there can be direction, you really need one among them to rise up. And here's the problem we make in America, though, and in other countries, that we think the pastor is supposed to do everything. The pastor is supposed to be the anointed preacher. The pastor is supposed to be the anointed counselor. The pastor is supposed to be the one that's visiting the sick. The pastor is supposed to be the one leading the outreach. And, you know, unless you have three people in your church, no one person can do all of that. So if you have a secure leader, let's say I was the senior leader, but I realized, wow, I'm not strong in this area, but you are, then I can raise you up to have your expression of service in your area, and someone else, she's really gifted. Wow, we can turn her loose in this area, and then the whole body gets involved. And instead of the pastor doing everything, the pastor is equipping others to do the work and helping lead the way.
Sure. I know your time is precious. My final thing is, what should, obviously I'm a member of a church, what should our church do if the leadership of the church are not necessarily, in fact, church leaders, but just business people? They're just running a business.
Then you have a big problem, sir. And then whoever leads is not really going to be able to lead because they'll be hamstrung. In other words, I know anointed businessmen who are also elders in the Lord. They're also spiritually minded. And I know powerful businessmen who do not understand spiritual vision. It's just a bottom line thing for them. Who's going to bring in the bucks? Who's going to bring in the people? They don't understand principles of living by faith and sacrifice. So you need spiritual men leading the body. If you do not have that structure, then unless God brings you a really anointed leader that can gain their confidence and structure things in such a way that elders are raised up, that church will never come to full health if it's just led by people who are not elders. So, again, you can have, like, solid business background people, and they say, okay, we want our leader to do this and that, and God brings in the right person, and that person's powerful enough to lead the way. But then what if they don't like them one day? That person could be out. So either you got to really pray in the right people, or find a place where you have more spiritually minded leadership, to be totally honest with you.
Thank you. God bless you. I appreciate your honesty. Thanks.
Yes, sure thing. God bless you, dear brother. All right. And by the way, if you write to us and say, hey, I live in such an area, can you recommend a church or congregation? We can't do that. Number one, we don't have the manpower to do that and to know every single area and research what we recommend. Secondly, it's not right or fair for many reasons, because what is important to me may not be important to you. What you need for your family may be different than what I would look for my family. So if you write to us and say, could you recommend this or that, we can't. Now, if you say, hey, I want to invest my money in ministering to poor in India, do you know a ministry there? Or any of your missionaries in China, because I want to help a missionary in China. We can recommend that. But get involved in the local church. You may be at home in a mega church, someone else in a home Bible study, someone else in a Messianic congregation, someone else in a more traditional church. So we cannot answer that question. But these questions, which are biblical and philosophical, we can tackle. All right, just one more reminder that until midnight tonight, anything that's ordered on our website, whether it's a special resource offer, whether it's one book, whether it's a series of books, anything that's offered on the website, free shipping until midnight. That's specific standard time. So go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. If you did plan to order or wanted to order anything, now's a great time to do it. Again, no limit, large or small, and free shipping. You'll see a code to use, a free shipping code, and that'll expire, as I say, midnight Pacific Standard Time. Just a way that we set it up to bless some folks at a conference and extended it to all of you as well. God willing, I'm going to be doing some writing on some important controversial issues over the weekend. So please pray that the Lord would give me his heart, his mind. We've got some really important shows coming your way, God willing, next week. So I can't wait to rejoin. I'm sitting here kind of stunned that 2 hours just went by. Literally stunned that 2 hours went by. But what a joy to spend them with you here on the Line of Fire. So please check out latest article, latest audio, this video on the Line of Fire over the weekend, AskDrBrown.org. And if you cannot connect it via social media, just click the icon, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, on the home page. Get connected. My bottom line today, theory is important, but practical living is a whole lot more important. What are you majoring on?